Turn to Romans chapter 13, and I'm asking Mark to pass out a handout I have this morning comparing our confession, the London Baptist Confession, with the original Westminster Confession, and from which we got our London Baptist Confession in many ways, and then compare that with the American Westminster Confession. And there, these three chapters, or rather these three confessions, have differences, all three, on the civil magistrate. And I want us to outline that this morning. Now, in Romans chapter 13, this is a main chapter. It's quoted in the first paragraph of our Baptist Confession as a cross-reference. It is also used in the Westminster Confession as a cross-reference regarding the relationship of the of God to the magistrate or to those that rule. And in chapter 13 it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Now the first seven verses particularly have been used in church history to try to determine what is the relationship of the state or the magistrate to God and to the church, and what is the church's relationship to the magistrate. And there have been many different views that have been put forth in history. Now, in this handout that I've given you, we have the in the middle, we have the 1645 Westminster Confession, which was written during a time when the Presbyterians were in charge of Parliament. They had gained control of England from the Catholic King and the influence of the Church of England, which was oppressive upon Independents, Baptists, Puritans, and Reformers. And so when this chapter was written, you need to understand that in history, up to this point, as far as the medieval period and even the period of the Reformation, the relationship of the church to the civil magistrate had fallen along certain lines. for 1,000 years, at least 1,000 years, actually from Constantine on in 325, the relationship of church and state had been, I would call, compromised in the sense that the state began to exercise authority over the church in certain matters. And that had continued. In fact, that was one of the reasons for the Reformation. You remember when Luther was going through his process of Reformation and he tacked the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. First of all, he was rebuked by the archbishops and those who were over him in ecclesiastical authority. The Pope passed a cyclical against him and a bull against him, so that he was to be basically put out of the church. He came before the Diet at Worms, and then there was opportunities for the Pope to send out assassination squads against Luther. That was done. The Pope tried to use his authority to get Prince Frederick, who was Luther's protector in that German province, to no longer protect him, but to yield him up to trial, and Frederick refused to do that. He took a stand against the Pope and against the emperor. All of this was involved at that time, where the state, the Holy Roman Empire, and the church were in league to enforce the Catholic Church as the only true church. And those who rebelled against ecclesiastical authority were threatened by the state as well with civil punishment. And that's what we see in that period of time. And there were actually wars. There was the Reformation, there was the Counter-Reformation, and all along the process there were physical wars between the troops of the Roman Empire and funded or encouraged with the blessing of the Pope, against Protestant princes who were defending their territory and the freedom of their church to practice according to its conscience. And so there was a tremendous involvement of church and state in the fight for religious freedom during the Reformation. And the people that came out of the Reformation had really only seen states in which these states and governments had influence over the church, either keeping it pure or controlling it in a negative way. So when the reformers were trying to put forth the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the sacraments, and the doctrine of the powers of church and state, at times there were those that held that the state still had responsibility over the church to keep it pure, and others who said, no, the church and the state must be entirely separated and stay in their own sphere sovereignty. That is the sphere that God has given them. The state to rule, responsible to God for its actions. The church to govern the people of God and to have a place of worship and instruct the people of God. But it is not to rule over the state as the papacy had done, nor is the state to rule over the church, which was done as well. And it's a very complex issue. There are many differing views, but I want to read to you now, having given this real informal overview. I mean, this is not a technical overview, but I want you to notice the progression of Christians in this attitude through the past few centuries. And when you read the 1645 Westminster Confession, I want you to understand that these people had never seen an independent republic like the United States of America. That the basic concept of state government or the government of a country was in terms of a monarchy, supplemented perhaps by a parliament of some kind, which is the way it was in England. Now the parliament was in rule completely in England when this was written. And what we need to understand is when they were trying to establish the relationship of church and state, up to this point in history, as far as they knew history, the church and state had very close relations and sometimes inseparable ties. And I want you to notice as I read these paragraphs. Now, the first two paragraphs of the 1645 Westminster Confession are essentially identical to the 1689 London Baptist Confession to the left and the 1788 American Westminster Confession to the right. So let's read those first two paragraphs, and the difference is going to come on the third paragraph. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, paragraph 1, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. And that paragraph is essentially the same in all three confessions here, and it is basically reflecting that the ordained civil magistrates are under God and that people are to be under them, and that we are to give all respect to the magistrate. Paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice, piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, that's essentially the same paragraph as the other two confessions, except for one word in the where it says in the 1645 Westminster Confession, paragraph 2, third line, especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace. You'll notice in the Baptist Confession to the left that the word piety was left out of that paragraph. Paragraph 2, they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, not piety, justice, and peace. Now, let's go to paragraph 3. What I'm going to do is read the third paragraph with the Westminster Confession of 1645, the third paragraph of the London Baptist Confession in 1689, and then the 1788 Westminster Confession of the United States Presbyterian Church, which was adopted right before the Constitutional Assembly in 1789. And I want you to tell me, as we do this, what differences you see. And then I want you to answer one question for me. Is the 1788 Westminster Confession most like the 1645 Westminster Confession or the 1689 London Baptist Confession? Now we're going to read the third paragraph of all three of these confessions, starting in the middle. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented and reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and a synod is like a general assembly of churches, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now, as you read this paragraph, what would you say is it's basically teaching regarding the role of the civil magistrate in regard to the church? Anybody? Keep peace in the church? Okay. What does that mean? Gives who that authority? And what if
what if the state comes to a position of what is sound doctrine, and then they see a problem in the church regarding sound doctrine? I couldn't hear you. So do y'all understand this to say the civil magistrate has authority to come to the point of what is right and what is wrong regarding sound doctrine, church order, heresy, blasphemy, and then has the authority to do something about it in regard to the correction within the church? Is that correct?
Okay.
So what does that mean then? What would that look like? I couldn't hear you. The state is over the church. The state has authority to legislate or to investigate or to actually take action legally in regard to the doctrine and practice of the Church of Jesus Christ. This was written by Presbyterians who were in control of Parliament in 1645. The king had done this for 1,000 years in the Roman Empire, and then for 500 or 600 years in England.
Not that long.
400 years, I guess you'd say, in England. And so it was normal for anyone of political persuasion in that day to see that the civil magistrate has authority to straighten out church problems. There wasn't any other way going on at that time. And one of the things that I think Americans don't understand is how unique our country is. Who is the head of the Church of England to this day? Does anybody know? The Queen and the King. Well, that's right, Sam, the King and the Queen. They are the protector of the church. They are the head of the church. They have a responsibility to maintain the purity of the church, to punish blasphemy and error. It is stated in their vows of office. And when all the, if you'll notice the next time you hear the Queen of England introduced or something, most likely they'll have within all of her titles, head of the Church of England. So the Church of England has a woman as its head. But it, more than that, it has a political king as its head. And that king can effectively rule the church if they so desire. Now, because of Americanism and the freedom of religion in America in the last 100 years or 150 years, the kings and queens of England have abdicated that authority. And basically, in England, the church and state are separate in practicality. The church runs itself, the state runs itself, and the connection between the two is purely ceremonial and historical, traditional. But that's the way the world was then. And some of us look back into history and say, well, how can these people be so ignorant and talk about the civil government ruling over the church? Don't they know any better? Well, you were raised in a certain point of history. There are a lot of people that believe a monarchy is a much better plan of government than a democracy or a republic. And there are some times in history where that's been proven, where there's been more justice, more consistency, and more order in a country under a monarchy than a democracy or republic. If Christians looked at America today under a republic and a democracy, and they looked at, say, England in the last century under a king, and they said, now, which system fosters a moral people, churches that flourish in consistent theology, and a people that are themselves Christian acting in their behavior? And we're going to objectively compare England under a monarchy in the last century, or even under the Presbyterians in the 17th century, and America today, which one do you think they would conclude is the better political system? That's exactly right. You see, the kingdom of the church is the kingdom of God revealed on earth. It is the kingdom of God
is the kingdom of the new birth, and it's visibly manifested in the church. And we are citizens of this country, but our true citizenship, according to the Scripture, is in heaven. And this church is in America, and it's in Louisiana, and it's in East Feliciana Parish. But there is a sense in which this church has no relations as a body. Now, as a body, I said, to the East Feliciana government, the Louisiana government, or the United States government. The kingdom of God is broader than geographical political entities. And we have to be real careful as we come to the point of what we believe as Christians, that we are not so influenced by the particular government, geographical place that we live, and point in history that we live in. And you say, well, that's unrealistic. I know that we are all creatures of a certain culture, a certain background. But the Church of Jesus Christ is an absolutely different creature than any other thing in the earth. And one enters it by a good confession as an evidence of the new birth, where we have now proclaimed Jesus Christ as King. The Jews said, we have no king but Caesar, and they crucified him. We come back and say, Jesus is our king over any king of the earth. And we try to live like that as citizens, individual citizens, in our countries. But also, there is a difference in how we understand the relationship of the church to our country. And that's what this is about. So that's the Westminster Confession. Now let's read what the Baptist wrote. In paragraph 3, 1689, only 44 years later. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath but for conscience' sake, and we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And basically, that's a summary of the fourth paragraph. They left out the third paragraph of the Westminster Confession. Now, the 1645 fourth confession says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute and other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and being subject to their authority for conscience' sake. You can hear that language in the third paragraph of the London Confession. Infidelity or differences in religion doth not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to him. In other words, we are to submit to whatever magistrate is over us insofar as possible. And when this was written in Romans 13, we're talking about Caesars on the throne who were oppressive to the citizens of Rome to whom this letter was written, as Jews and as Christians. And so we need to understand the historical context when Paul wrote Romans 13, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. In other words, ecclesiastical persons have to submit to the state as servants of God. And you'll notice what that is talking about. Much less hath the Pope any power of jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any of their people. And this is where, in the medieval period, the papacy used its religious influence over the state to either approve or disapprove who was to be king or emperor. And if one was to become king or emperor, or the magistrate of a province of the Roman Empire at that time, then they often had to give tribute to the Pope for his approval. So there was this tremendous intrusion of the church into the state. And by the influence of the church, the state into differing churches. You understand what I just said? Okay. So the Pope does not have power over their dominions. And remember, when this was being done in England, that was the real problem. And least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or in any other pretense whatsoever. So the magistrate does not have the authority here It is saying to, and the Pope does not, to deprive people of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. But you'll notice in paragraph 3 of the London Baptist Confession, there's this call to submission to whoever is in authority as given by God, and to do it not only for wrath, because you'll get in trouble, but for conscience sake, a real belief that God is even over infidel rulers and kings in the land in which you live, and to give a due submission and to make prayers and supplications for those kings and all who are in authority, for a goal that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. And that's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, which is referred to there. So, notice the 1645 Westminster Confession that says the state may intrude upon the church, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession that does not say that, but rather calls Christians to submit to magistrates. Now look at the 1788 Westminster Confession, which is a revision of paragraph 3 of the 1645 Westminster Confession. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that's exactly what the sentence is in the 1645 Confession. Or in the least interfere in matters of faith. That's an addition. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. Now, what kind of description of the relationship of church and state is in this paragraph?
1689.
It's closer to the 1689 Baptist Confession than to the 1645 Westminster Confession, isn't it? What's being advocated in this 1788 Westminster Confession? I'm sorry.
The freedom of religion
by the magistrate, but not the intrusion into religion in any matter of faith and practice at all. Or judging, or even calling assemblies for the church to straighten itself out. That this is a paragraph in which there is to be no discrimination between Christians of different denominations, but they're to have free liberty, and that no person is to suffer indignity, violence, abuse, or injury, or give that to any other person whatsoever, either under pretense of religion or of infidelity. And so there was a tremendous change in the Westminster Confession by the Presbyterian Assembly of this country right before the Constitutional Convention of 1789. Now, what we need to understand is that the Baptist view of Christian liberty gained tremendous influence in that century from 1689 to 1788. And it wasn't until 1788 that Presbyterians finally admitted that the church should not have an intrusive role in the state should not have an intrusive role in the church.
What if they've been rewriting this?
They didn't rewrite it in England because it stayed the same in England. There was no change in government. Their belief in the 1645 position remained the same, and it is to this day in Scotland and England. That form of the Westminster Confession, it was never changed. Only the American Westminster Confession was changed in this regard. Now, this whole chapter, of course, is a difficult chapter, but we need to understand the historical backgrounds of it before we go off into trying to understand how to apply it and what Baptists have believed about this. But there's some things I want you to understand. There are movements in which, in Presbyterianism, that believe that present Presbyterians have left their original faith. And because of that, sometimes there has been advocated positions where the state, once again, has authority to intrude into the church in matters of faith and practice. And I'm not going to get into that very deeply here, but it has been said to me personally by Presbyterians that the real problem with America in its relationship of church and state is that Baptist and their view of religious liberty has had too much influence over America. And if we're going to get back to a Christian country, as was intended, we're going to have to deal with this independent spiritual mindset that Baptists have established in their view of Christian liberty. Now, those are extreme positions, but that's still floating around today. And the thing that I want you to look at in these three paragraphs is to notice that there has been a change in the Reformed world in its thinking of the relationship of church and state. When it was originally set up in 1645, these men, godly, faithful men who established the Westminster Assembly, did not know, basically, of a country where the full separation of church and state was maintained in balance, where the church was protected from error and heresy. And when they were thinking of reforming the church, they naturally considered that there were times when the state would have to intervene, and that the magistrate has the responsibility before God as king or parliament member, or however it is to be conceived, including Cromwell, who became the Lord Protector of England during that period, that the head of the state is responsible for making sure that the church stays on track theologically and biblically. And sometimes that includes passing laws that affect the freedom of religion. Now, after Cromwell was left office, England once again went back to a monarchy under the Church of England's rule. And it was during that period that people like John Bunyan was jailed for violating the 5 Mile Act of preaching within 5 miles of a town that had a Church of England church in it, and also for violating the Act of Uniformity, where he refused to use the Book of Prayers of the Church of England in his worship and believed in spontaneous prayer. And we look at that and say, how could a country of Christians, or any country that calls itself Christian, treat people that way and pass laws that way? That's the way it was. That is the way it was. And if you were there, forgive me, but you would have thought just like them. I don't want to offend anybody, but you'd have been right there in the middle. Jennifer?
Uh-huh.
Bunyan died about, I think, about 1688, somewhere around there, right before the 89 Confession was signed by Baptist ministers again. And he had been in jail for these things. And this is why the Baptists reformed this chapter, because they had suffered persecution so in England and other places. And a lot of them came to America along with the Puritans in order to find religious freedom, people like Roger Williams. And in America, along with the Revolution, it became clarified that there must be religious freedom and liberty, and that the church must not intrude upon the state. You need to remember that earlier in America, in the colonies, that the various colonies established certain churches as their state church. Virginia, y'all forgive me for my ignorance, my blank at the moment. I can't remember if it was Anglican or Presbyterian. Does anybody remember? Anglican, I thought. Maryland was a refuge for Catholics in America because there was such an antagonism between Protestant and Catholic just coming out of all these religious wars that had occurred, and also because, frankly, the Catholicism of America today is not historic Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. It doesn't look the same at all. If you wanted to go into a Catholic church today in America, it would look more like a Protestant church in some ways than a Catholic church of this period. Now, that's the more modern movements within the Roman Catholic Church. The people today have Bible studies. They have Bibles. I've told you before, my church secretary was taking vows to be a nun before she held her first Bible in her hand. My church secretary at Pompano Beach. And when the priest gave her a Bible and she asked him what it was, and she held it for the first time, she almost fainted. Her knees went weak and she almost fainted because she was holding the Word of God. Now that is historic Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. We have it different today. But this is why some people don't understand why there has been such antagonism between Catholics and Protestants, but there are a lot of unsettled things there. But anyhow, the 1689 Confession, London Baptist Confession, was for the purpose of establishing Christian liberty for the Christian man and woman to practice their faith as they wished. Baptists took the forefront in defining religious liberty in church history. We look at it today and say, well, certainly that's the way it should be. The kingdom of God and the church of Christ is a different organization and has a different sphere of province and rule and responsibility than the civil magistrate. That's obvious. But it's not quite so obvious in church history. And you need to be very grateful, all of us do, that we live in a country with all of its problems, all of its corrupt leaders, in which God has given us a place to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord with the degree of freedom that we have. And we may have freedoms being taken away and eroded in some ways. We still today have more freedom of religion than any group of Christians in the history of the world. We may have less freedom than the early Christians did in America. We still have more freedom than any group of Christians in the history of the world, as far as this country is concerned. And we need to give thanks to God and take advantage of it and not grow lazy and lethargic in our commitment to the Church of Christ because we have the freedom to. Nor become so independent-minded as Americans have become, that I believe what I want to, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, and I don't care if I fit into any church anywhere, and I'm as good as anybody else, and I'm going to heaven when I die, and my religion is my own sphere. That's not either biblical. But America, Christianity has moved that way. And what we need to do is, first of all, give thanks to God that He's given us a Bible. He has given us a place to worship in freedom according to our conscience, and then make use of that instead of take it for granted. If we only knew what has happened, if we had a better picture in church history of how Christians have suffered for going to meet together, how many have yearned to have a place where they could go and worship together without fear of being persecuted or killed. If we only knew how many wish they owned their own personal Bible. We perhaps, if we had a bigger picture, the view that God has on it, would be a little more faithful, a more grateful, less complaining, more thankful to God, in worship, more patient, and we would even quit thinking that everything has to be just right in our lives before we can be happy. Because the truth is, we have more freedom to be happy and to govern our lives than any group of Christians in the history of the world. And the American church is filled with those who still complain about the most minor things of life. We need a view that God has. We need a view of Scripture. And we need to look at our lives today and give thanks for where God's placed in history. We need to commit ourselves to Christ. We need to commit ourselves to the church of Jesus that He established on this earth and be faithful members. We need to use our lives to influence the magistrate for just causes and for righteous causes within the freedom that God has given us in the country in which we live. We need to do everything we can to bear witness to Christ and point people to Him, to live loving, obedient lives till revival spreads across the land and our country's moral character is changed by the gospel. Now, there's plenty of questions about this, and we're going to start on them next week, and I'm sure you have them to bring. But for today, I wanted to bring this overview of history and to show you that there are differences in the Reformed faith about this matter, and that they come from a background that is different from what we experience today. Now, having said all this, in closing, Romans 13 still stands. And that is that every civil magistrate is a minister of God and a servant of God and is responsible to God for how they rule, whether you're a mayor of a town or president of the United States. That you're to rule as a Christian, making decisions that are based upon your Christian faith and character and morality. That citizens of every country who are Christians are to be good citizens and faithful citizens, recognizing that their responsibilities and freedoms have been given by God through this magistrate. They're to pray for this magistrate. They're to pay taxes that this magistrate requires. They are to serve as magistrates if the Lord gives them opportunity to do that. And they are to especially live godly, holy lives insofar as possible in subjection to that magistrate. And that's really hard sometimes. This does not mean that the Christian has to be quiet when the clear moral laws of God are broken in the land and by the magistrate. For Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than man. But neither can the Christian use that responsibility to obey God instead of man as an excuse for unbiblical rebellion against infidel magistrates. There's a whole lot of questions involved here. And then the mission of the church. The mission of the church has some, as a body, is different from your mission as an individual Christian in some ways. And we have to sort that out. What is your responsibility as a citizen of this country versus the responsibility of this church in relation to the government of this country? There's a difference. We've got to outline those. So all these questions come up, but the main thing today is to let you see the difference and to make it clear that God has said the Christian is to be in subjection to all magistrates, to be a faithful citizen, and insofar as the freedoms permit and the influence upon the government, a Christian can have to exercise that freedom. But if you don't have certain freedoms, to neither feel like God is not over this government or your life. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to sort this out because it really is very practical in how we live each day.